We're now going to open Scripture, and we're going to read the passage that Pete's going to bring to us very shortly. And it's found in the book of Luke, and it's Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
When I was 10, we went on a family holiday. In fact, it was our only sort of family holiday abroad. You can imagine how excited I was, my brother and I. It suited my mum and dad to the ground having holidays here because my mum really doesn't like flying was quite nervous, particularly at the time. But we'd been given a gift, and due to someone's generosity, we had a holiday in the sun in Mallorca. On the way back, we were about to leave our hotel when we were told that our flight was to be delayed. No more information. So we had an extra 2 hours by the pool, which at the time we enjoyed, which was lovely. 2 hours later, we got on the bus and were heading to the airport. And when we were on the bus, they told us what had happened. You may remember that there was an aeroplane crashed on the runway at Manchester Airport, the Manchester air crash. So we were told about this. We were due to be flying back to Manchester. My mum's face was with two small boys trying to hide it, but my mum's face was, interesting. What happened next, however, made all the difference. We arrived at the airport, and you can imagine the twittering on the bus and the nervousness, but we arrived at the airport, and there at the front doors to the airport were some staff. And they welcomed us, and they walked us through to this special room, and they had stuff available for children to play with, and they had a point of contact for anyone who had any questions or wanted to know what was going on. You could go and speak to them. They provided us with a meal. Can you imagine what difference that made? It made a huge difference. In the end, we flew back to Birmingham, got a coach from Birmingham to Manchester, and then arrived home again. But it made such a difference, the way we were treated in the airport. Last week, this week, and next week, we're considering what it means to be a church that engages with the community around us, in the community around us. And in particular, we'll be thinking about the pilot project of this, that you'll have heard mentioned, neighborhood chaplains. The question is, you're probably asking, okay, well, we're thinking about this, I understand that, but what's a neighborhood chaplain? What does it mean? Well, Colin will speak in a little bit more detail next week on exactly what that is. But briefly, neighborhood chaplains and the neighborhood chaplain scheme is being developed to encourage individuals with a particular heart and churches to engage or re-engage with people who would rarely or never darken the doors of a church where they are at, which means two things. Firstly, neighborhood chaplains helps churches to consider what it must mean to be a church full of people with a heart for those living around them who don't know Jesus and who actually probably don't know any Christians either. How do we help? How do we seek to build friendships? How do we love them? How do we pray that they would understand the gospel? Neighborhood chaplains in particular are people with a particular heart and a desire to engage, on the streets where they are living, by visiting, by befriending, by connecting, by serving, by drawing alongside individuals and then connecting them with a Christian community they can be helped by and become a part of. Some people will choose and say, I'm interested in that, and I'd love to get some training just to think about what that might look like. That's what Neighbourhood Chaplain in the scheme is for. There's a training event on November the 14th. More details about that coming up. Not everyone will want to be a neighbourhood chaplain. Not everyone will have the personality that would fit with it. Some people would choose not to, and that's fine. But there will be some people who do, who are thinking, do you know what, I'd be interested in doing that. Just letting my street know who I am and find out if people have got any concerns or challenges, things that we can pray for, and connecting them with the church. But chaplains themselves are only just a part of the neighbourhood chaplain scheme. Because, of course, that means there's another question. What type of communities will people who have no history of church need to connect, to help them? And what does that mean for us as a church? What does it mean to be a church that genuinely welcomes outsiders? You may have heard this. The life-saving station. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. Some had skin of a different colour, some spoke a strange language, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had already occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most of the people drown. You might have heard that before. You might not. Now, it's easy for me to read that out and to manipulate emotionally when reading something like that, isn't it? And that's not helpful. And it's also easy to forget the fully orbed view that the Bible gives us, that God gives us about what a church is to be. It is to be God-centered and God-focused rather than people-centered and people-focused, whether inside the church or outside the church people. That's really important. But having heard those two warnings, on a morning like this morning, when we're considering church outside in, what does it mean to be a help and to connect with those outside the church? I find that a really helpful reminder and a challenge and a shake-up for us. It's also, when you hear something like that, easy to assume that this story represents all churches everywhere, all the time. That disregarding property is the right thing to do. No, but let's not lose the impact here. The church is one of the only organizations that exists for the benefit of its non-members. The church is one of the only organizations that exists for the benefit of its non-members. We mustn't forget that. And that story very helpfully reminds us of that. But within church, as we also see, there is a difference between disciples and converts. It's a difference between someone just being pulled out of the waves and someone being a follower of Jesus. Jesus said to us, didn't he, in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Go and make followers, not go and convert people. Christians are not people who have ticked the right box. They are people actively walking and following the Lord Jesus. And to do that, as we've thought over recent weeks and months, we need one another. We need to be a part of a community of people who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm a firm believer that Jesus tells us that those people who are his, those who are Christians, will persevere in their faith. Calvin called it the perseverance of the saints. And no matter what we make of that, the idea that we will keep going and that we need one another to do that if we're the Lord Jesus is so important. So important. So the question is, what does it mean for people who don't know Jesus and are not familiar with church to connect to a community of people that is going to help them? What should they find here at Hockcliffe Street if they were to walk through the door? Before we look at those verses in Luke chapter 15 that we're going to turn to in a little bit of time, we're going to say very briefly, and I'm going to whiz through them, so hold on to your seats, 8 things that people should find in a church community, the kind of church community that the Lord Jesus has ordained that would be geared towards saving people outside of the church. What should they find? Number one, people should find a community that understands. In 1 Peter, the church is called a royal priesthood. Think about that. In fact, the language of the church being priests, that's all of us, not the one person standing at the front, all of us being kingdom of priests, is important. It's found throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And Hebrews 5 tells us why. Priests are, we're told, able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself, the priest, is subject to weakness. The point is this. People should find, coming in from the outside, that a church community understands them and where they are coming from and the challenges they face. Why? Because the church is full of people like them too. Weak people. People in need of help. A community that understands. Secondly, people should find a community where they can understand what is going on. I don't know if you've ever thought about what it must be like to be a complete outsider walking into a church. Someone, I've said this here before, I know. Someone once said to me, why don't you go and place a bet in the, don't do it, but why don't you go and place a bet in the bookies down in town? Now, I've never been in the bookies, and I wouldn't know where to go, what language to use, where to stand. And as I walked in the door, everyone would turn around looking at me going, here's a newbie. Yeah? You can imagine that, can't you? But a church ought to be a community where people understand what is going on. In a very tricky passage in 1 Corinthians 14, which is all about spiritual gifts and about tongues and about prophecy, that kind of thing, Paul talks about the difference between tongues, the gift, and prophecy, the gift. And he basically says this: tongues cannot be understood by an outsider, whereas prophecy can, and therefore is a greater priority for the church community. That's what he says. Now, I know that I'm just scratching the surface of a huge, huge issue, but the point is important. Prioritizing being a community where the outsider, who doesn't know church and isn't a part, understands what is going on, the language we use, the way we communicate what we're about, is so, so important. It is a biblical priority. I think there are a whole load of people in our country who are put off by kind of the stuff church does. It's not the message of church. It's just the way we talk and the way we dress and the way we ought, that kind of stuff. They don't understand it. Actually, in those verses, it says those people coming in could be falling down, worshipping God, saying, God is really among you. Wouldn't it be amazing if that was people's experience when they come into church? Because they understand what's happening. And we make that a priority. That's the second one. Third one, what we should find. People should find a church where the community does good. Peter again speaks of the good lives of Christians and the Christian community being seen, in order that the outsider might glorify God, 1 Peter 2:15. Someone coming into a church community doesn't need to see infighting, squabbling, selfishness, jealousy, do they? And they certainly don't need to experience that from Christians outside. What they need to see is people demonstrating what the one they worship is like. Selfless love, care, goodness towards one another. What should people find? Fourthly, they should find a community where all are equal. James says this: suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's easy, isn't it? It's easy to think we would never do that, whilst at the same time it's easy to look or think or act differently towards that person who comes in who just needs a shower. Or that person who comes in whose clothes are a bit grubby and ripped. That person who comes in and uses the kind of language we don't normally use round here. Isn't it? And it's easy to judge before we've even sat down. And we're told we're to be different. A community where all are equal. There is no favoritism. Fifthly, what should people find? A community that is other-centered. People should find a community that says, as did Paul, I make myself a slave to everyone in order that I might win as many as possible. That's what Paul says. To a Greek, I become a Greek. To a Jew, I become a Jew. To a slave, I become a slave. To the weak, I become weak. The kind of church where the question, what do other people need this community to be, is asked, rather than what do I need this community to be. Paul goes on in those verses in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I have become all things to all men so that by all means possible I might save some. In other words, bending over backwards to welcome the outsider, to be seen to be like them, to become like them, to get alongside them in order that they might be saved. Question, how much is that our priority? What I want from church, the way I like it, shouldn't enter my mind. Rather, what's most helpful to the outsider who doesn't know Jesus? Or to the one who's struggling? Sixthly, what should people find? A community where outsiders are loved as one of the family. Right from the beginning of the people of Israel, this has been God's command. There should be no distinction between the love shown to those inside the community and those outside the community. Leviticus 19 says this: the alien, don't think, you know, green, funny eyes, the alien, the person from outside your community, outside your people, the alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, as you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So important. We don't differentiate the way that we love. Seventhly, what should people find? A community that upholds the truth no matter what. Now that might seem a little strange and a little different to all of the others. A community that upholds the truth no matter what. You might remember that story in Acts. You know the story in Acts where you get Ananias and Sapphira who lied. They lied to the Lord and they lied to the people when they brought this gift to the apostles. And they ended up dead as a result. Now, Acts tells us the people inside and outside the Christian community were gripped by fear. That's what we're told. Gripped by fear. It is easy, isn't it, to downplay the burning holiness of the God that we worship. Absolutely pure, perfect, and holy. And it's even easier to downplay that with someone who doesn't know him and what he's like. We want them to feel embraced and cuddled and warm. And it's easy to downplay that. But Luke records this. He then says, speaking of the church, no one else joined them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. That's speaking about the church, because of this grip with fear. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. I find that really striking. As the holiness of God, the ultimate and absolute truth about what God is like, not always easy, led to fear in some people, was understood, and yet still, people put their trust in him. People need to find the truth, no matter what. And when people find the truth, some will be put off. But those in whom God is working, he will call them and draw them, and they will find faith in Jesus. People should find a community that holds the truth no matter what. Eighthly and finally at this section. People should find, it's a different way of putting point seven, a community where social needs are met, but where salvation is prioritized. Remember those first church leaders. Acts chapter 6, just a chapter after the Ananias and Sapphira story. They were so overwhelmingly busy, the apostles. They thought, what do we do? And they appointed people to meet the social needs of the community. Waiting on tables is the way it's described in Acts chapter 6. So that the apostles could keep their focus on the preaching of the word and prayer. And as they maintain that focus on the preaching of the word and prayer, and the social needs were met within the community, do you know what happened? We're told. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Folks, meeting social needs in a church family is so important. Being able to care and love for the person who walks through the door with tears running down their face, or fear, or doubt, or whatever it is. So important. It's an extension and an outworking of the gospel that we proclaim and must proclaim. But folks, meeting people's needs is never a replacement. There is a difference between social action and a social gospel. People need to find social action in a church like this, and they need to find the gospel as they go hand in hand. What do people need to find? Well, lots of things. There's eight. You can probably come up with a whole lot more. Now, to draw this together, why don't we turn back to those verses in Luke? Grab your Bible, turn back to Luke chapter 15. The whole of Luke chapter 15 contains three parables. You'll see there, we've read the first two, the parable of the lost sheep. Secondly, the parable of the lost coin. thirdly, the parable of the lost son. If you're clever, you might be able to work out the link between the three. The idea of the lost thing. The lost thing that is to be found. We're not going to read it again. I wonder whether to read the parable of the lost son or not. Very famous story. The parable of the prodigal son, who says to his father, "Father, I want my part of the inheritance now," which is basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." And then he went off and he spent it all on parties, on prostitutes, on having a good time. And then he thought, what do I do? I have no income. I can't even feed myself. He ends up working in a farm, eating the pig's food, thinking, this is crazy. I'll go back to my dad and say, can I be your slave? And as he heads back to dad, he sees dad charging down the road towards him with a pair of binoculars round his neck. Dad's been looking out for him every day, and he runs with his arms open wide and flings them round his stinking son. And he says, my son is lost but is now found. Come on, let's go back. And he gives him a ring and he gives him a gown and he organizes his great party. And then we meet the older brother. And the older brother, looking in, he doesn't like what he sees. He is angry. He is confused. All these years I've been slaving for you, he says. And I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And the father, probably I can imagine smiling at his son, says, son, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. In a sense, the first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, paved the way for the parable of the lost son that we know, many of us at least, so well. But verse 1 and 2 set the context for the lot. So just look again with me, verse 1 and 2. Tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious elite, are muttering to themselves, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The problem the Pharisees have is with who Jesus welcomes and how. It's the sinners. It's those who we should keep at arm's length. It's those not meeting up to the standard. Specifically, the standard of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in the passage here. But not only does Jesus welcome them, he goes the whole hog and eats with them. A sign of fellowship and of inclusion. And it is that accusation aimed at Jesus of welcoming and eating with sinners that prompts the parables that follow, the ones that we are going to spend just a few minutes looking at. And I want us to briefly notice just four things that come up in these parables that should shape how church seeks to welcome outsiders in. A reminder, why are we doing this? Imagine, there I am, a neighborhood chaplain out on the street. And I'm knocking on someone's door and I begin to befriend them and I want to plug them into a church community and I think they've never been to church before. How are they going to find it turning up on a Sunday morning? Are they going to come in and want to walk out again? Are they going to come in and be embarrassed? Are they going to come in and be, I don't know. So, what do we see? The first thing we see is this, that welcoming outsiders is exciting. I'm not suggesting we all do this every Sunday morning, but welcoming outsiders is exciting. In response to the accusation, Jesus highlights through these first two stories, and actually the third one as well, the great joy and rejoicing in finding something that is lost. Now, this week, I discovered when trying to pay a babysitter on Thursday evening that I had lost my wallet. I discovered when I rooted through everything on Friday evening, came back down to the office, couldn't find it, went home again. Thursday morning, went to the dental surgery on the way down, couldn't find it there. Went to somewhere I met somebody in town, went to the shop, went to the other shop, thought, it is lost. At the end of that, if you walked up to me and said, Pete, here's your wallet, I would have been celebrating and rejoicing. As it happened, I was on the phone to the bank, but there we are. When you find something that you have lost, great rejoicing, particularly these two things. A shepherd has lost a sheep, an expensive commodity, an important commodity related to his livelihood and his living. A woman, we're told, notice that it's interesting, she lost a coin. Well, we probably all lose coins every now and again. The fact is, notice a woman has 10 coins and she lost one of them. This is a tenth of her income. She's lost. And Jesus draws a parallel and he says this. When someone who is lost to God finds him again in Jesus Christ, all heaven has a party and rejoices at their repentance, verse 7 and verse 10. The Father celebrates when his Son is home. And indeed, if you like, it is disproportionately exciting. Notice, he says, end of verse 7. The rejoicing over one sinner who repents rather than the 99 who don't need to. The celebration over the one rather than the 99 who are okay. Question, is that your heart? Is that my heart? Is that our heart as a church? Because it's the Lord's heart. And it should be. Secondly, welcoming the outsider becomes a priority in how we function. Think about the shepherd. The shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one. Now, Jesus doesn't say whether, you know, the shepherd had an assistant who looked after the 99 to make sure, you know, number 98 didn't wander off. We're not told that. Did he, you know, chain them up? What, we're not told that. But either way, he's had to plan this. It's become a priority. He leaves the 99. He goes and he searches. The woman, she lights a lamp in her house. She sweeps the house from top to bottom. She looks under everything. She turns everything over, searching for it. It has become the priority. She's still got nine, but the finding the one has become the priority. Like the father, daily, going up onto the roof of his house with his binoculars, looking for his son, checking Skype and email and everything else, till he realizes his son can't afford those things. How high up your agenda is the idea that the way we do church, the type of community that we are, how we function as a community on a Sunday morning in our service, afterwards for tea and coffee, everything that we do, all those things should make outsiders a greater priority than making ourselves comfortable. That's what Jesus is saying. Thirdly, welcoming outsiders is done carefully. That's the word that's used for the woman. Verse 8. She searches carefully. Planned for. She is meticulous. She's lit a lamp to make sure she can see clearly. How careful are we as a community? We'll think about what that might mean in just a moment. But fourthly, a warning. Welcoming outsiders may rock the boat. Because that is exactly why Jesus is telling these parables, because he knows the human heart. He knows the heart of these religious leaders. He is welcoming and eating with sinners, and it is offending the sensibilities of the religious elite. They don't like it. And they're now making life uncomfortable for Jesus, as we know. Yet what Jesus is saying from these parables is what needs to change. What needs to change is the sensibilities of those people, not Jesus' behavior. In the story of the prodigal son, the older prodigal, the one that we mentioned, he is offended by the father's overwhelming excitement that his lost son is home. And he's saying, but what about me? I've been here all along. You've never done this for me. I've always been the dutiful son. But that's the problem. He sees himself, look with me, he sees himself, verse 29, as a slave. He is a slave to his father. The problem is, his heart is all wrong. And even as Jesus tells the stories, the Pharisees, they know that he is saying that that older brother is them. They know that only too well. And they don't like it. Because they feel people are receiving from Jesus, these sinners, they are receiving from Jesus the kind of welcome they don't deserve, but we do. And they rock the boat. Folks, being a church that welcomes outsiders properly may rock the boat. For some of us within our church community, there might be things we struggle with. We don't like it. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It feels like the boundaries have shifted a little bit. It might be messy. It might be dirty. It might be awkward. But the question is, what are we going to do about it? How can we be a church that is ready and equipped to welcome the outsider in? So, what can we do? Here are a few pointers. These are simple things that we all can be doing when it thinks about a Sunday morning. The first one is this. Folks, pray for visitors to come, expect them to arrive, and be here to meet them. When was the last time you prayed specifically that someone would come, perhaps someone you've invited on a Sunday morning? When was the last time I prayed that? Secondly, ask for grace to see church through different eyes. You see, we become so familiar, don't we? We walk up the pavement outside. We don't even bother looking up at the outside of the building because we know what's there. We see our friends on the front door and we get a lovely welcome on the way in. We become very, very familiar and comfortable with what goes on. The trouble is, when we do that, we won't easily recognize how odd things can be to someone who is a complete outsider. People who probably walk past this door, perhaps every day, trying to see through the tinted glass and the wood, thinking, I can't even see what's behind there. If someone said, would you come in? I'd feel really nervous because I don't know what's in there. I feel uncomfortable, let alone what the people are like. They've all got three heads, haven't they? Ask for grace to see the church through fresh eyes. Thirdly, this might be a challenge for some of us. Arrive at church early. Now, we know things won't get started until 10:30. I understand that. But visitors don't know that. Do we really want them to arrive 15 minutes early and find an empty church? Be here to greet people. Fourthly, consider where you sit. Perhaps, and I'm speaking to me as much as anybody else, leaving spaces at the ends of rows and at the back so that visitors coming don't have to go, sorry, can I climb over? Or march right down to the front in front of full view of everybody. Mix up where we sit. And finally, why don't we make the effort individually, make the effort corporately, together, to speak to newcomers before the service, after the service, rather than just rushing off to speak with our friends, which is a lovely thing to do. Be genuinely interested in who the visitors are, why they've come. Share a bit about yourself. Don't worry about what they look like, whether they have showered or not, whether they have got a gold ring on their finger or they haven't. be other-centered. And as we engage with people on our streets, people who don't know the Lord Jesus, maybe, just maybe, we remove one barrier to them finding a bit more about him and coming into this community. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are challenged by these little parables that you, Lord Jesus, spoke. And Lord, we know that the joy and rejoicing that is experienced in heaven when one who is lost is found ought to be something that is echoed in our hearts. And that echo ought to reverb through our lives, that we become those constantly seeking out how to be a community of people as well as of individuals who are outward looking, who are seeking to welcome and be warm and bring down barriers that would stop people from coming in. But Lord, we know in so many ways that isn't the case. Help us, we pray, Lord. Help us to see our place as a life-saving station here in Leighton Buzzard. Lord, would you shake us where we have those places of real comfort where we function or think of church as being a club. Shake us out of that, Lord. We pray that you would give us hearts of repentance, that we would be selfish and care for our own comfort rather than the lives of those who are still lost. And Lord, we'd pray for this scheme, Neighbourhood Chaplains. Lord, we dare to pray that you would use this to set a fire in Christians' hearts, to share their faith with those who don't know you. And Lord, we dare to pray that you would set a fire in the hearts of those who don't know you, that they would find in the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep who gave himself up for those who were lost, they find one who loves them and who welcomes them and who forgives them all of their sin and heals them of all their diseases. Lord, make us both a church that is great at being inside out, but a church that is good at helping the outside come in, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.